Friends, do you want to turn to 1 Peter with me? We'll have our Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous to the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all. Today's sermon is entitled Responding Well When We Suffer for Doing Good. And we're looking at those verses that were read, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our loving Father, mighty Creator, thank you for your word, and thank you for the chance we have this morning to look at what it says, to learn more about you and what you've done for us in Christ. Help us not to leave here the same way we've come, but please challenge us, encourage us, and help us to benefit from this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are all kinds of suffering, and all kinds of suffering that are happening in the world even as we speak. Tim prayed just before for Syria. I don't know if you've seen pictures of just whole cities destroyed in Syria, so devastated that the shells, the husks of concrete buildings are all that's left, and you can't live in them. They're just hollowed out, you know, hollows through which the wind blows. But what else is happening in the world at the moment? How else are people suffering? I don't know if you're aware that there was a volcanic eruption in Guatemala last week, and 100 people have been killed, covered with ash and or lava. Villages have been wiped out, just wiped off the map through lava flows. Or do you know that in the Congo, the Ebola virus has come back, and it's in danger of spreading rapidly, and so the World Health Organization's there, and Medicine Sans Frontieres is there, and they're doing everything they can to contain it and treat the people who are affected. And that's before we go on to talk about other forms of suffering. Suffering comes through natural disasters, it comes through man-made disasters. We think of Syria when we think of man-made disasters. Suffering comes through illness or through infirmity. It comes in the form of physical pain that's inflicted upon us, either by ourselves or by others. Sometimes suffering comes in the form of verbal insult, either directly, intentionally, or unintentionally. And then, of course, there's suffering of an emotional kind where we are just grieving the suffering or death of someone who's special to us, or we're just in pain and we're struggling to know what to do with it. We're hurting inside. Now, all of these kinds of suffering are our lot by virtue of living in a fallen world. And these will be experienced by us. One or more of these ones that I've mentioned will be experienced at some point by us, and you might be experiencing some of them even now. And there is comfort for us in these things. We get comfort from one another, but if we know God and we know that He's in control, we can be comforted by the fact that things do happen according to His plan. But the type of suffering that Peter wants us to focus on today is not any of these kinds. The type of suffering that Peter has in mind, and the people that he's writing to are those who are suffering in this way, is the suffering that comes for being a Christian and for living good lives, for living God's way, for living Jesus' way, for being strangers, chosen strangers, who are pursuing a holy way of life. And so Peter's hearers are under pressure because they have been living differently. They have been seeking to do the right thing and to live well. And the result has been that they've experienced suffering. And so in our passage today, Peter's intention is to equip them to know how to respond when they're criticised, when they're ostracised, marginalised, when they're treated violently, when they're insulted, for being different, for being Christians. And so the passage really answers this question: how should I respond, and respond well, when I'm mocked or mistreated for doing good as a Christian? Now, it's important to note what it is that has provoked Peter's hearers' neighbours to mistreat them. And it was in the passage that Tim preached on last week, really. Peter has in mind that suffering that's come as they've been eager to do good, verse 13. And that eagerness to do good looks like verses 8 to 12. And in verses 8 to 12 of 1 Peter 3, we're presented with a picture of a people whose relations with one another are characterised by oneness of mind, sympathy, love, compassion, humility, a repaying of evil with blessing rather than with insult, a careful control of their tongue so they're not insulting each other, a truthfulness in their gatherings rather than lies dominating, an active shunning of evil so that they can pursue the good together, and a seeking and indeed a pursuit of peace. All those things are listed there from verses 8 to 11. And so this is the way Peter's hearers were living, to their credit, and this is the way he wants them to keep living. And that they were able to do so to some extent seems to be suggested by some of the historical documents that are available. And I'm not sure if Tim might have read this out earlier in our series, but it's worth just reading briefly again. There was a man by the name of Pliny, who was a kind of ambassador sent out by the Emperor Trajan to report on the provinces of Asia Minor. And so in the province of Bithynia, which is one of the ones that Peter says he's writing to, Christians in that area, this ambassador Pliny wrote back to Trajan in 96 AD that after interrogating the Christians in that area to find out what it is they believe and why their neighbours are upset about them, he found that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as though to a god, and they bound themselves by solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, never to thieve or commit adultery, never to falsify their word, and never deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Peter's hearers were living differently, and these were the things that people knew them to be like and to do. They were living as chosen strangers among themselves, and yet it couldn't help but be noticed by their villages and their towns, the places in which they lived. And yet it was precisely this, their good lives, that was producing their suffering. And so it's into this situation that Peter writes today. He begins in verse 13 by asking this question: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? This is a rhetorical question, and the answer is supposed to be pretty obvious. No one. No one should harm you if you're eager to do good and doing it. When Christians live in the manner that he's been outlining, no one should have any logical reason to complain against them. In fact, Christians should be praised as law-abiding and caring citizens who make wonderfully positive contributions to their societies. And yet Peter knows what human beings are like, and that we don't always behave logically or sensibly, and so he goes on to concede that even though it's illogical for someone to cause you to suffer for doing good, it's possible that it will happen. Even if you should suffer for what is right, Peter says in verse 14. Sometimes we suffer as Christians for no reason other than the fact that we've distinguished ourselves by being good people, by living God's way in a world that doesn't always know what God's way is. And some people don't like it when we're different. And this is not to give ourselves a big head or puff ourselves up or anything like this. All we're doing is simply living out the teaching that the Lord Jesus has given us, letting it grip us, letting it affect us, letting it be outworked in our lives, and it makes us different. And sometimes people don't like it because our good lives make other people feel guilty about their own behaviour or about their choices. People can feel convicted of their sin, even their need for a saviour, by the holy lives that we are living. And this sense of conviction of sin is not always well received. Sometimes it's envy which drives people to try and cut us down to size, especially if our honesty, our industry might have led to promotion or some positive outcome in the workplace, or people get jealous. Sometimes mistreatment comes because our moral convictions clash with those of our wider society. Different ways of viewing the world on the part of minorities within society have throughout history always tended to lead to them being persecuted. And so you can see that happening in various situations in history. The Jews have been a target of persecution. In places where Muslims are a minority, they're a target of persecution. And so it's easy to find the minority that's different according because of their behaviour, and to give them a hard time, and sometimes that's what's behind the persecution that the early Christians were experiencing. Sometimes it's driven by an animosity towards the religious truths that we believe. Christians are seen as dividers of society by refusing to worship the emperor or the Roman gods. They're heretics. They're promoting error and leading people away from the Roman way, as it were. But whatever the precise basis for people's negativity towards Christians living holy lives, the reality is that when we live well for Jesus, when we live his way, it will lead us at some point to being mocked or mistreated. And Peter is very alert to this fact. He knows it's his hearers' present experience. And so it's knowing that they're suffering for living holy lives, for being different, it's at that point knowing that he says in verse 14 that when they suffer for doing good, they're in fact blessed. Did you see that there? They are highly privileged. They are very fortunate that they are suffering. It's as if Peter has Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount ringing in his ears still. Jesus himself not only insisted that if he was persecuted, then his followers would also be persecuted, but he said in Matthew 5 verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what is right, for doing the good and not the evil. And why are they blessed? Why are they fortunate? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we sometimes look for earthly blessing as a sign of God's favour or that we're part of his family. But Peter, following Jesus' teaching, suggests that we are truly blessed. We know we are part of God's family, part of his kingdom. We are truly blessed, and we know it when we suffer. Suffering is a visible confirmation, as it were, of our heavenly citizenship. It's like a badge of our membership of the Jesus movement and of our membership of God's family. When we suffer for doing good, we demonstrate that we're among those who are privileged to have the hope of eternal life. That's a blessing in itself, to have that hope. But when we get there, in the new creation, there are blessings awaiting us there as well. Blessings which can never perish, spoil or fade. John Calvin, the great reformer, spoke of how we can be blessed in the midst of our suffering, how it's not contradictory. He says, "If, being innocent and of good conscience, we are stripped of our possessions by the wickedness of impious folk, we are indeed reduced to extreme poverty among men. But in God's presence in heaven, our true riches are increased. If we are cast out of our own house, then we will be the more intimately received into God's family. If we are vexed and despised, we but take all the firmer root in Christ. If we are branded with disgrace, we but have a fuller place in the kingdom of God. And if we are slain, entrance into the blessed life will thus be open to us." Zeal for what is right should not cause others to hurt us. But if hurt does come our way for doing the good, we are objects of God's special favour, and he has good things set aside for us. And so we are blessed, even in the midst of suffering. But if we are to expect suffering to come our way eventually, what should we do when it comes? It's not easy to remain strong in our convictions when we're being verbally or emotionally or even physically abused for being a Christian and for living differently. When you're being discriminated against in the workplace, it's not easy just to turn a blind eye or close your ears and get on with it. When you're at university and you're hearing lectures which are mocking everything that you hold dear and doing it under the guise of this is what the uni teaches or this is the common way of thinking today, it's not easy to just listen. When laws are passed which prevent you from doing the most simple things like meeting together with others of God's people. And if you do meet together, the secret police might burst the door down at any moment and arrest you. It's not easy. It's not easy to keep going. But Peter gives his hearers three things that they can do to respond well when suffering comes for doing what's right. The first thing is that they are, and we are, to focus our hearts on Jesus, our King, verses 14 and 15. We're to resist the temptation to give in to fear of the kind that the people persecuting us themselves would fear and feel. We mustn't allow ourselves to be dominated by worry or anxiety or terror at the prospect of what a neighbour or a family member or the authorities might want to do to us. This is easier said than done. How do we resist fear? Is it sheer willpower? I won't be afraid, I won't be afraid. Is it thinking happy thoughts? No, it's not thinking happy thoughts or strength of will. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Peter suggests that the antidote to fear is to focus in the deepest part of our being on Jesus, our King. And bringing Jesus to mind in this way brings us comfort. Bringing Jesus to mind, setting our hearts on him as our Lord and King, enables us to think deeply about who he is and who we are to him. We know that we're his sheep and he's our good shepherd. He loved us enough to lay down his life for us. But when we remember that he is the Lord, he is the King, we remember that he has risen. He's ascended into the heavenly realms. He's conquered death. He's conquered all the powers of the enemy. And he's been given all authority. He now reigns at the right hand of the Father, and everything is under his control. And knowing this gives us the ability to resist fear. What can man really do to us? Our Lord and Saviour is on the throne and in control. Whatever they can do to us, they're ultimately doing against Jesus anyway, and we belong to him. Focusing on Jesus being our King helps us because he's also promised to be with us until the very end of the age, through whatever may come. We belong to him. He will take us to be with him one day, and in the meantime, nothing that happens to us is outside of his gaze. And so recalling in our hearts that Jesus is Lord helps us not to worry about what those around us think or say or might seek to do. Don't fear your threateners, but focus your heart on Jesus, our King. Secondly, Peter explains when we suffer for doing good, we must be ready to talk about what's happening to us. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, he writes in verse 15. It's quite a famous verse, isn't it? There's a number of things to note from this verse. First, none of us are given permission to be mute when it comes to explaining why we're living differently, why we're suffering because we're living differently. There was a generation of Christians for whom being a Christian was a very private matter. The prospect of having to tell someone else about their core convictions, their faith in Christ and how he'd save them was, oh look, I can't speak about it. But this really is not an option, friends. We all have to be prepared to say something. There are no excuses. It won't cut it to say, look, I'm not an evangelist, or my gift is administration, or I'm not a good speaker, or I'm too shy, I never know what to say. When opportunity comes to speak about why we're suffering and why we believe what we do and why we behave as we do, we must be both ready, always ready, and prepared, equipped to explain not just our behaviour, but why. Now, this might require us to do some more reading of the Bible to make sure we understand what it is we really believe. It might mean that we need to read some books or talk to some other Christians and work out, what is my story? What is at the heart of my faith? It might mean thinking through our journey, our testimony, and what God's done in our lives. It might mean thinking about the key ideas on which our journey hangs. This is when I learnt this. This is when I trusted. This is when I understood this. Now, we're not all called to be familiar with every apologetic argument that's out there. You don't need to know all the arguments for the existence of God or the historicity of Christ or the reliability of Scripture, although it's helpful to know some of these things. But we all should be able to explain what we believe and why. All of us. We all have a story to tell, a testimony which is personal and powerful. And it's powerful because it tells of God's gracious work within us. It tells of the hope that we have by virtue of belonging to Him and being saved by Him and having a certain future because of the Lord Jesus. We have a Maker to whom we belong, to whom we must give an account. We've offended Him through our willful rebellion. He's perfect in holiness, justice and purity, and this prevents Him from overlooking our sin. But in love and kindness, He's provided a Saviour who paid our penalty on the cross, turned aside God's anger, secured our forgiveness, defeated death through His resurrection, and made a way for us to know Him in relationship now. And I know Him in relationship now. And I know I will be with Him for eternity. That wasn't that difficult. And I challenge you to hone your skills in telling your story. Now, some or all of these things ought to be in your response when the questions come. It's not always clear that those who question us are going to be willing to listen for very long. So sometimes you have a 1 minute window, maybe a bit longer. But we must all be ready to make the most of the opportunities when they come, whether it's in your workplace or over a lunch break perhaps, whether it's at university, after class, when you're walking to the station, whether it's at home with unsaved family members. Why are you a Christian? We weren't brought up as Christians. Why are you a Christian? There's an opportunity. With your flatmate who's not a Christian, or your neighbour who you see in the stairwell of your unit block. There are opportunities that come all the time, as Kathy has shared with us. Sometimes we make them, and sometimes they just happen by divine appointment. To Peter's mind in verses 15 and 16, how we give an account, however, is just as important as the fact that we do give an account. In other words, the manner of our delivery, the manner of our speaking is of the utmost importance. Do this with gentleness and respect, Peter says, keeping a clear conscience. It's easy for our opportunities to speak to become occasions for showing ourselves right. Conversations, invitations to speak can turn into arguments, and these can end poorly. We can leave feeling bad. We might have even won the argument, and yet we lost our cool, or we raised our voice, or we spoke over the top of the other person, or we didn't allow them time to respond, or we came across as arrogant, know-it-alls, without an interest in their story, but just intent on getting our story in there. There is more to representing Jesus than being a good answerer. We must be good listeners, and we need to also discern what people are thinking, how they're feeling as we speak with them. Being invited to speak about the hope we have is a privilege, but the end, the goal of getting the truth into their ears should never justify our being rude or ungracious along the way. Poor delivery undermines our testimony every time. Christ's likeness is the key, for when we speak with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us we must, we are in fact emulating Jesus' own way of speaking. Jesus might have got angry, but he never lost his temper. And even when he was righteously angry, it was controlled and focused and proportionate. There was never a conversation from which he would have walked away with a bad conscience for having lost his cool. We don't want to confirm people's ill-informed suspicions about us as Christians as being proud or self-righteous. We need to explain with respect, keeping a clear conscience before God. We want people to walk away from the conversation thinking, I really had those Christians wrong after all. I should find out more about that. And through our answers and our conduct in the course of answering, we can cause our accusers or questioners to see that their accusations were untrue and even foolish. They may even feel a sense of shame for jumping to the conclusion that they did, and they might take further steps to investigate. Well, in the last section of our passage, Peter urges his hearers to make sure that their suffering and our suffering is for good rather than for doing wrong, verse 17. And he cites the example of Jesus. Jesus only ever did good. He never did evil, and he paid the ultimate price for his good life and his many good deeds. And the ultimate price was that he suffered and then died a horrible death. In the same way, when we suffer, it ought to be for doing good. It ought to be for following in our Saviour's footsteps, not for doing evil. Peter highlights how suffering is never without purpose. It's never for no reason, but it achieves important things, good things. In order to make this point, he appeals to Jesus' own suffering. Jesus' suffering for doing good secured a number of very important outcomes. In verse 18, we find that Jesus' suffering in death on the cross as the righteous one enabled him to deal with the sins of many unrighteous ones and to secure for us, who are the unrighteous ones, the clear conscience mentioned in verse 21, which baptism symbolises. Forgiveness of our sins, a verdict of not guilty, enables us to draw near to God, verse 18, which we do now in part, don't we? But one day we will do it in full. We'll be in his very presence in the new creation. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. His suffering accomplished something. Secondly, in verses 18 and 22, Peter alludes to the fact that the suffering Jesus experienced by dying physically was necessary for something else to happen, that being his resurrection. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verse 22, is crucial to our salvation. If we trust in the one who is the resurrection and the life, we too will be raised one day. We'll receive new resurrected bodies. We'll follow Jesus all the way into the new creation. And thirdly, verses 18 to 20 and then verse 22 tells us that Jesus' suffering through his death was also necessary so he could be raised and proclaim his victory over the evil spirits. Evil spirits imprisoned from as far back as the time of Noah. Satan and his helpers had intended Jesus' death on the cross for evil. They thought they were getting rid of the Son of God. Satan even entered Judas and manipulated him to bring about Jesus' suffering and death. And yet Jesus' death had led to good things, the resurrection, a triumph over the evil forces. Jesus displayed his victory, and this was possible because he suffered and died. By travelling the road of suffering, Jesus was able to take his place of authority at the Father's side, verse 22. Through his suffering, he's been able to be seen by the powers in the cosmos as the Son of Man, the one with all authority to whom every knee must bow. Verses 19 to 22 in this passage have some ideas which are very difficult to understand. The Greek is not always clear, and the three versions of the Bible that I like to read and I trust emphasise different things and have different ways of saying it. I don't have time to go into the details of comparing the flood with baptism today, which saves us, but I'm happy to talk more about it with you afterwards, because I have done some thinking about it. But the main point that Peter is interested in this last section of our passage today, is that suffering, when it comes, should be for doing good, and when we suffer for doing good, it achieves something good in God's scheme of things. And so our part is to ensure that we continue to seek to do what's right, to follow in our Saviour's footsteps. Christ suffered in his body, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And so to finish, how then do we respond well when we are mocked or mistreated for doing good as Christians? Well, we focus our hearts on Jesus, our King. We answer our accusers well. And we remember that Jesus' suffering was for doing good and achieve good things. And our suffering will also achieve good things and will not be in vain. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the suffering of the Lord Jesus, that you sent him knowing he would suffer. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came and willingly suffered to save us, to bring us back to your Father. It's not always easy to endure suffering when it comes, and suffering comes because we're in a fallen world, but also comes because when we live differently, people respond with antagonism. I pray this morning, Father, for anyone here who's suffering in some way. Firstly, for those who are suffering by virtue of living in a fallen world. Please, Father, will you comfort them? Will you ease their suffering if that's your will for them? And will you help them to hold on to you in the midst of the pain, the grief, the turmoil that they find themselves in? And for all of us, Father, as we seek to live holy lives, because you are holy, as we seek to be chosen strangers by following in the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour, we know that suffering will come, accusations, criticisms, one day perhaps even violence. Father, we ask that we won't fear, but that we might hold on to the Lord Jesus, focused on him. Help us to speak wisely, intelligently, and gently and respectfully when we have a chance to speak about the hope we have. And please will you help us to remember that suffering is never needless, but you achieve good things through it, especially when we suffer for doing good and for living your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.